Last year, Beth Ann and I took a short vacation to Michigan, and on a rainy day, we visited the Henry Ford Museum near Detroit. And in the science room, we saw one of those contraptions where these little balls are released into a big cylinder, and they go round and round and round and round and round for what seems like forever until they eventually wind their way down into the little hole at the center of the cylinder. It seems like it takes forever. Maybe it seems like this series on loving your enemies has taken forever. It is hard to hear hard words. Today, Jesus leads us to our destination. He leads us to the center of the matter. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. For you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. We've been using these words in my Sunday school class on identity, and I wonder what you think of these words from John Calvin. True wisdom consists in two things: knowledge of God and knowledge of self. True wisdom consists in two things: true knowledge of God and true knowledge of self. True? False? I believe they're true, and I believe they speak to very daily situations in our lives. For example, you come home at the end of the day and you discover that your spouse has not handled a situation in the way you would like them to handle it. You're angry, and you sin in your anger. Why have you acted so foolishly? Well, you're wrong about God. He's sovereign. He will still guide and provide for you even in the midst of your spouse's wrong decision. Your sinful anger ignores this reality about God. You're wrong about yourself. You believe your frustration gives you the right to be sinfully angry about what has happened. But you have no right to treat your spouse that way. You're wrong about yourself. True wisdom consists in two things: knowledge of God and knowledge of self. For example, you face a terrible illness. You struggle with faith, but you pray with faith. You suffer with faith. You testify to your faith before others. Why did you possess and express faith so wisely and well? You're right about God. He's your heavenly Father, and He cares for you. He has your life in His hands, so you can trust Him. You're right about yourself. You're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He wants you to know Him and to trust Him, even as you struggle. True wisdom consists in two things: knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And so as we complete our journey through these hard and even impossible words of Jesus, this call to love your enemies, we reach verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Jesus' words drive to the bedrock of our hearts because they address what we know and what we believe about God and about ourselves. And so our fourth and final question this week is this: what is our heart? What is our heart? When we love other people, especially our enemies, what is happening in the deepest recesses of our thoughts and our emotions and our hearts? It's all about us and God. It's all about us and God. We know God and us, and so we want to show God to others. We know God and us, and so we want to show God through us. Jesus' words declare, this is who God is, and this is who you are. Who's God? He's the merciful God. I think of just a few well-known Bible passages. In Exodus 34, God reveals himself more fully to Moses than he has before. And he passes by Moses in all of his glory and declares, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Psalm 103, David calls upon his own soul to bless the Lord. For he redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. In Ephesians 2, Paul is declaring how God has chosen to save sinful people like us. We were dead in our sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. Is God only merciful? When we say God is merciful, if we said everything we can say about God, well, no. Even in Exodus, after God reveals himself to Moses in his mercy, he reminds Moses of the reality of judgment. He will by no means clear the guilty. God is just and merciful, yet here Jesus directs our hearts to the mercy of God, the God of mercy. So what's mercy? Well, we talked about grace last week, and we defined grace as treating others better than they deserve. Treating others better than they deserve. Mercy, then, is not treating others as they deserve. Not treating others as they deserve. Our merciful God does not give sinners like you and me what we deserve. He's also a gracious God who treats us far better than we deserve. All of God's dealings with his people are filled with mercy. In the creation, God chose to create us. He didn't have to do it, but in his mercy, he did. In the fall, God chose to preserve us. He didn't have to do it, but in his mercy, he did. In redemption, God chose to save us. He didn't have to do it, but in his mercy, he did. In glory, God will choose to perfect us. He doesn't have to do it, but in his mercy, he will. Pastor John Piper tells a story that reflects the fact that he says he appreciates and feels the most love for God when he's reminded of the blessings that he has received despite his sin. The blessings he has received despite his sin. He tells the story of one morning having an argument with his wife. And he recalls being so angry that he decided he had to get out of the house and he was going to take the garbage down to the curb. And he writes, as I walked down the driveway toward the street where we set the garbage for the pickup, the sun broke through the morning clouds. To this day, the profoundness of that moment grips me. Here I was, huffing and puffing with my hurt feelings and desires for vindication and anger at my most valuable treasure on earth, and God, who had every right to strike me dead for my sin, opened the window of heaven and covered me with his pleasure. The effect on me was not to feel vindicated, but to feel broken. God the Father is merciful. He has sent his son Jesus to live without sin and to die for our sins and to rise from the dead for our victory over death. He has given his Holy Spirit to enable us to believe. He's done all of this when we deserved only his judgment. And that mercy should break you. And yet it should also delight you. God is merciful. This is who God is. When we know this is who God is, then we begin to know this is who we are. Believer in Jesus, who are you? Who am I? Who are we? Here's one way to say it. We are trophies of mercy. We are trophies of mercy. When I was young, I played Little League Baseball. And for almost all of the 6 or 7 years I played, my teams were average at best and terrible at worst. But one year, I think it was second grade, the clouds parted and the sun shone upon us, and we were actually good enough to win our Little League championship. And I looked this week, I still have the picture of all of us sitting in our uniforms, lined up, holding our trophies for all to see. We are trophies of mercy. If you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord and strive to follow him in your life and living, you are a display of his glorious mercy. He has not treated you as your sins deserve. He has not repaid you according to your iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. You did not deserve this, but he desired this. And now you are an heir of eternal life, devoting yourself to good works, including the good work of loving your enemies. And it is all because of the mercy of your merciful God. You know, in our culture, we talk a lot about identity. But whether or not we talk about it, we all have an identity. We all have ways of perceiving ourselves. Maybe we have several aspects of this identity, but above all, there is a primary identity that we hold in our hearts. Author Paul Tripp says that all of us are always assigning to ourselves some sort of identity. And then he says this: there are only two places to look. Either you will be getting your identity vertically from who you are in Christ, or you will be shopping for it horizontally in the situations, experiences, and relationships of your daily life. Believer in Jesus, here is the first, best, lasting, always, everywhere description of your identity. You are a trophy of mercy. You are a display of the mercy of the God who is merciful. You are in union with Jesus because of God's mercy to you. For everything else you are, for everything else you may be, this is who you are. This is who I am. This is who we are. True wisdom consists in two things: knowledge of God and knowledge of self. This is who God is. He is merciful. And this is who we are, trophies of his mercy. We know God. We know us. We know God in us. And this means we want to show God through us. We want to show God through us. Jesus' words are so simple. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The reasoning behind Jesus' words is so clear. This is who God is. This is who you are. And this is how you live your life. You live it to show who God is. We want to show God through us. So how does this work out? This desire guides us to the character we want and to the characteristics we seek. The character we want is the character of our Father. His identity shapes our identity. His identity shapes our lives. Because God is merciful, we want to reflect the mercy of the God who has been merciful to us. People can't see God with their eyes, but they can see people who claim to be in union with God through Jesus. Paul says we are ambassadors of Christ as we live before others, secure in our identity as trophies of his mercy. We want to represent his character in our lives. Now, this calling is both challenging and freeing. It's challenging because we wonder, how can we reflect the character of God? In reality, we'll never do it well enough. He's perfectly merciful. We will never be perfectly merciful in this life. It is hard to represent the character of your Heavenly Father. It can feel impossible, especially when he calls you to reflect his character of mercy to your enemies. But he enables us to meet these challenges that we could never meet on our own. Yet this desire to be reflecting the character of our Father is not just challenging. I would argue it's also freeing. We've seen throughout these 4 weeks that sometimes we face gray situations where we're not sure what to do. Now, we've talked about the fact that the golden rule is our guide, but here is also a guide. What kind of person should I be? How should I respond to this situation? I draw upon what I know of God's character, and I seek to reflect it. As he has shown me mercy, I strive to show mercy. I seek to reflect the character of God. I so often recall these words from Michael Williams. He says, how is God glorified? How is a father glorified? Isn't it that moment when his son or daughter sits on his knee and says, Daddy, when I grow up, I'm going to be just like you. I'm going to write out your character, your ways in my life. I'm going to live such that you'll be proud of me. I want to honor you. God is glorified when in loving obedience, his children bring honor to his name by transcribing his character into their own lives. To that end, he gives all, even his own son. You see, the character we want is the character of our merciful God. And that leads then to the characteristics we seek. Jesus says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Some situations are gray. We don't always know what mercy looks like. But we can pursue certain characteristics in our hearts and in our lives, and these characteristics enable us to reflect the character of our merciful God. The first is compassion. Compassion. This characteristic describes what you feel. What is your emotional response to struggling and suffering people in your life? The British preacher Charles Spurgeon once said this to his congregation, O children of God, if you are ever hard-hearted toward any sorrowful person, you are not what you ought to be. You are not like your master. We tend to blame and shame people for their suffering. And yes, sometimes people are to blame for their suffering, at least for part of it. But does God blame and shame you for the suffering you bring on yourself? No, he shows you compassion. He cares for you even when you deserve shame and blame. And in the same way, he calls you to feel compassion for people, even when they bear some of the responsibility for their suffering. How do we grow in feeling compassion? I think we have to see ourselves in the people we see. We have to see ourselves in the people we see. You see a struggling or a suffering person. Perhaps you don't know why they're in the situation you see, but you see yourself in them. You see that you are capable of making such foolish decisions. You realize that sometimes God will bring you into situations of suffering through no fault of your own. When you're hard-hearted, you separate yourself from others. You separate yourself from others. You say, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men." But you are like other people. And when you see yourself in the people you see, you feel compassion for them, even when they're your enemies. And when you feel compassion, now you're like your master, who entered this world and saw people with his own eyes and felt compassion for people in his own heart. We seek compassion. A second characteristic we seek is kindness. If compassion is about how you feel, kindness is about how you relate. The author Peggy Noonan tells a story about George H.W. Bush, the first President Bush. When he died in 2018, one of the people who came to mourn him and to honor him was the German Chancellor Angela Merkel. She didn't have to do it. She could have sent somebody else. And in fact, she was in the middle of a tumultuous political moment in Germany, but she came. Why did she come? Well, all the way back in 1991, Angela Merkel was a low-level diplomat in the German government. And somehow she ended up in the Oval Office and met President Bush. And she remembered how he had treated her with great personal and professional respect. He didn't have to do it. He was the President of the United States. She was some low-level German diplomat. But he was kind to her. Noonan reflects history is human. History is human. Your history is human. Oh, in our technological age, we forget this. We are tempted to hide behind our screens. But your story will be written by the people in your life. And one core question is how you will treat people, how you will treat people who need to know of the mercy of the Heavenly Father. Do they always deserve it? Well, no. Some people deserve disgust. And sometimes you'll disagree with people. I doubt George H.W. Bush and Angela Merkel always agreed with each other. But your Heavenly Father has treated you with kindness. He now treats you with kindness. He will always treat you with kindness. And so you strive to do the same with the people in your life. How do you relate to people? How do you relate to your enemies? How do you relate to people in your home? How do you relate to people in your community? How do you relate to people in your workplace? How do you relate to people in your leisure? How do you relate to people in the church? Your history is human, but your call is divine. You display mercy when you pursue people with kindness. We also seek a third characteristic: generosity. If compassion is about what you feel and respect is about how you relate, compassion is about what you give. This week I am reaching the end of a tube of toothpaste. And I am one of those people, and some of you are too, who will get every little bit of toothpaste out of that tube that you can get. I put a clothespin on the end. Push it all to the front, and I smash it, and I push it until I can get nothing else out, and then I smash it, and I push it again just to make sure I can't get anything else out. How much better it is when I don't have to smash and push so hard. Do you have to smash and push to get God to be generous to you? No. He's full. So you reflect his character with the characteristic of generosity. People don't have to smash and push to get you to be generous with them. It just comes out. It's true with your coworkers who want you to help them achieve and to succeed. It's true with your spouse who wants you to walk with them and talk with them. It's true with your children who want you to give them your time and your attention and your energy. It's true with your friends who want you to listen and to love through their struggles. It's true with your enemies who don't know what to do with it when you are generous toward them. Now, can generosity be foolish? Sometimes, yes. It must always be dispensed with wisdom. But you have to ask yourself, how am I stingy? Am I stingy with my time? Am I stingy with my wealth? Am I stingy with my attention? Am I stingy with my energy? Set your heart on the generosity of your merciful God. Let him free you to the characteristic of generosity. A fourth characteristic we seek: forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is how you respond. In every relationship, people sin against you. Certainly your enemies sin against you. How do you respond? Well, as you've heard me teach in other settings, and this is not original with me, one good response is overlooking. You simply don't make an issue of the issue. You don't bring it up. You don't dwell on it. You know, if we all did a whole lot more overlooking, our relationships would be a whole lot better. But sometimes you can't overlook sin. Sometimes you have to confront sin. Sometimes you have to say, I believe you sinned against me. Well, then what do? Well, if the person confesses and repents, you forgive them. If the person does not confess and repent, you still resolve to treat the person with an attitude of forgiveness. You treat them as if you have forgiven them. And as much as you are able, you strive for full reconciliation in the relationship. Now, I know, we all know, this is several Sunday school classes that we did last summer. Forgiveness is not always simple and straightforward. Sometimes you forgive the other person, but you still have to separate from them because of reasons of protection and safety. And yet, don't let the exceptions drown out the rule. In his mercy, God has forgiven you. In your mercy, forgive others. A story is told of the English reformer Thomas Cranmer. At one point, he met two former friends. These friends had betrayed him. Cranmer knew the mercy of God's forgiveness, and so he extended the mercy of God's forgiveness to them. He spoke kindly to them. And one person who was watching said it was amazing because, you know, he said, you could never see in Cranmer's face, you could never hear in Cranmer's words any evidence that he even remembered what these people had did to them. That's what you seek. You want to display the character of the God who has mercifully forgiven you. But there's one more characteristic that we seek, and I'm going to call it charity. Charity. I'm not sure how to define charity. I know sometimes it's another word for love. Sometimes we think of charity and we think of being generous with people who are needy. Here's how I want us to think about charity this morning. Charity is the air you breathe. Charity is the air you breathe. It is the atmosphere you bring into your relationships with people, including your enemies. Let me illustrate it this way. In his book, How to Know a Person, the author David Brooks says, whenever you are in a group of people, there are basically two kinds of people in that group. One he calls diminishers. They are people who make people feel small. They ignore people. They stereotype people. They use people. They suck the life out of people. We would say they show no mercy to people. You know some of those people. Others are what he calls illuminators. They care about people. They're curious about people. They're interested in people. They breathe life into people because people feel respected and even loved by them. They show mercy to people. When you breathe charity, you are an illuminator. You shine the light of your merciful God into your relationships with other people. You can't measure it. You can't make a list for it. But other people know the air you breathe in your relationships, and deep in your heart, you know the air that you breathe in your relationships. When you enter a room, do you bring a spirit of judgment and coldness and stinginess and bitterness and harshness? Or do you bring a spirit of compassion and kindness and generosity and forgiveness and charity? Do you bring the heart of Jesus? Jesus, who has made you a trophy of his mercy and now calls you to be an ambassador of his grace. Is this charity of mercy part of the air you breathe? Is this charity of mercy central to what people experience of you? We can't do this, but we must do this. And we will do this everywhere and always only because of Jesus. God is merciful. We are trophies of his mercy. We want the character of our Heavenly Father with characteristics like compassion and kindness and generosity and forgiveness and charity. It may seem like forever ago, but just a few weeks ago, I asked you to imagine the sound of basketball shoes squeaking on a basketball court. When do the shoes squeak? They squeak when players change direction. Jesus is offering us squeaky words here because he wants us to squeak. We live in a world where we hate and we hurt our enemies, but Jesus has come to live and die and rise for us when we were his enemies. And now he calls us his friends, and he calls us to this love. It is hard. It feels impossible. Will you cry out to him to change the direction of your heart and to change the direction of your life so that you may glorify the one who has shown you mercy? Would you stand with me? I would like us to pray this prayer as a prayer of response, not just to what we have discussed this morning, but to what we have pondered over the last 4 weeks with these hard and impossible words. Let's pray these words in unison. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we were your enemies, but now you have made us your sons and daughters. May this truth change our hearts and lives. Widen our love to include our enemies. Help us to do good, to seek blessing, and to offer prayer for them, even if we lose our reputation and our resources. Guide us to love others as we want to be loved. Help us not to live as sinners live, but as sons and daughters of the Most High. May we be merciful as you are merciful. This is hard for us. This seems impossible for us. By your Holy Spirit, help us to follow your will and ways, and may our love for your enemies be testimony to everyone in our lives.